Well, this morning we come to consider the sixth piece of the armor of God. And we can consider these pieces individually, but we should, while making distinctions, never separate them. We're told to put on not some of the armor of God, but the whole armor of God. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this detailed consideration. The sixth piece is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in reading that, if I were giving a test and said, define what this is, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, go. Most of us would wind up with something like this. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Okay, that's not an entirely wrong answer, but it's inadequate, and so it's not part of the armor of God. It's useless to us. It's the Bible. In fact, it's harmful if we just read this half of a verse and think, Paul's talking about the Bible here. He's talking about far more than the Bible here. I remember, it's not that he's not talking about the Bible, but he's talking about more than the Bible, because the Bible talks about all the time something other than itself. It's pointing us to something else, a whole other world. In us, around us, before us, behind us, over, under us. I remember years ago, I met a fellow from China who was here visiting, and we got to be friends. And when he went to return home, he said, could you give me a Bible? I said, well, I will, but I'm very reluctant to do so. And he said, why? And I said, because it's a dangerous book. And I want to explain that to you before you take it from me. This book, I don't think, is going to be welcome in your country, at least with the current rulers. And I don't even know if you could get it in. I don't know if you could get it past customs. He said, well, I can get it in. Don't worry about it. I said, but that's not the danger I'm concerned about. If you go to jail or something like that, I'd be sad about it, but I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. But this can destroy your life. This book can destroy your life and change it completely into something that today you hate. And you think is wrong, and you think it's foolish. So, do you still want the Bible? And he said, yes, and he took it. And on and again and off again over the years, we've been able to have contact with each other. Every time I talk to him, he's changing, he's changing. He may be a Christian today. He was excited to learn that there were Christians in his family. And he never was excited about anything like that before. What am I saying here? There's no power, inherent power, in a book and what's within a book, which is just ink, ink and paper. That's what you have inherently in the Bible, because the Bible comes from a Latin word that simply means, a Greek and Latin word, book, book. But we can start thinking in shorthand and skip over what really we have been given to us by God. And it is within the pages of what we call the Bible. But it's like no other book. It's living, it's active, it's powerful. And it changes everybody who reads it. Everybody. Some it hardens, others it softens. Some it hardens to the point of shattering, but change will take place. Well, this, of course, is how we come to know God. It's His Word. He's inspired it. And of course, it's important. More than important, it's vital. But it's vital because of what it tells us about God. It's not just the Word of God, and it's certainly not just the Bible. Paul doesn't say, read your Bibles. Or even read the Word of God. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this little half a verse is talking about a sword It's talking about a sword from a certain source, who is the Holy Spirit. And then it's saying, and what you are first conscious of is the last thing it is. It's the Word of God. See how that is? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He doesn't say take the Word of God, because if we take the Word of God, if we start there, we're going to be fixated on just the pages and the words and the ideas and the notions and being able to talk about them and share them with other people and fail to perceive that there's so much more to it. Why is the Word of God, do you think, the last thing mentioned in this designation? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Or think about the Word of God itself, you know. What we do, we tend to approach it with our own eyeglasses on and read it through what we want to find in there, which is a very dangerous way to do it. We think that we need to commit all this stuff to the memory of the order and what builds on what, and have a systematic theology that guides our understanding, when really what we can say, and it'd be more true, I want to get to the point where this is all automatic to me. I'm on autopilot. I don't need to be poked and prodded and disturbed by this dangerous book. I want it to be dangerous to other people, but not to me. And when we go down and read the Bible like that, it's a trap. This is part of its danger. If you want to find that you're the best Christian in the world, if that's the way you sit down to read God's Word, you're going to concoct the notion that you are. The Word of God is designed to confirm people if they want to be confirmed. But it's also designed to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's not speaking about God who does that. Of course he does that. The Word discerns our thoughts and our intentions and shows them to us. That's the hardest thing about reading it rightly. It cuts. It cuts. And it's painful at times to realize that we thought our problem was with an unreasonable boss we have, the crazy relatives we have to deal with, our obnoxious neighbors, people in the church who don't know what they're talking about, other nations of the world, take it as far as you want to go. We thought that was our problem, but we are our own problem. We remain our own problem, our major problem. We're the inescapable problem. We live with ourselves 24 hours a day. So why is the Word of God last here? Not just in this half of verse, verse 17. Why is it last in the whole list of the warfare and armor? We thought about this last week to some extent when it talked about the helmet of salvation. We value our heads. We it's the last thing we want to have damaged, our heads and what it contains, our brains. Of course, if we ask ourselves, how well have our brains served us to this point in our lives? It's a mixed result for all of us. Our brains have gotten us in as much trouble as blessing, and perhaps more, because our brains are just tools, part of ourselves, processing and guiding what we really want and desire in our hearts. But why does it come in, we said last week, the helmet of salvation? Seems that that's where we should start with the armor of God, the helmet of salvation. But instead it starts with truth, the girdle of truth, righteousness, a righteousness, and then down to the list, and then finally we come to the helmet of salvation. And there's a reason for that, and we dealt with it last week. Because out of the heart do flow the issues of life. And our minds, if our hearts are deceitful above all things, our minds follow the deceit and work on the deceit. That's why we become people who call our brother a fool, which is really in a very mild way what we do when we just say, "Don't pick that book up. Don't you see that book that you let drop there? You're a fool." "No, I'm just trying to be lovingly helpful." If you were, go and pick it up for him. You know? So why is the word last, even after the helmet of salvation? Well, I don't know for sure. Where else could you go but William Gurnall for this answer? He suggests that the graces of the other pieces must precede in order for the word to be used rightly. I think he's onto something there. It certainly is the case that the sword performs its function rightly only in concert with all the other pieces of the armor. And so in one sense, it doesn't matter which comes first. It's always the whole together, each piece performing its part. But when we do have the other pieces and how personally they're set out for us, truth is a matrix in which we live, whether we realize it or not. But see, we shed the truth as sinners. We live a lie. We live under deceit. And that's what changes. It begins to change when we come to Christ. We begin to value the truth, and we find the truth sets us free. But we are in the matrix of the truth all the time, but the sinner rejects the truth. I want to make it into something I want it to be. For the Christian, that's the first thing that touches us. That's the closest thing to us. It's really, if he could get it and it would fit the analogy he's using, it would be in our hearts, in us completely. Truth, ultimate reality. But some of that is bad, and some of that is bad news for us. So the next piece is righteousness. For the Christian, the glorious truth is that what we fear more than anything in the world, and that's being wrong. It's not just being wrong with God. In fact, if the truth be told, we don't care that much if we're wrong with God. None of us does. Because we are pretty certain God's not going to come after us today. We're not going to die tonight. We're not going to have to face God and his holy judgment anytime soon. So, I'm not going to make up with my wife today, who I've been fighting with. I don't really care about his judgment. But I do care about her judgment. She thinks I'm wrong. And I've got to prove myself right. You live the same way, don't you? Don't you? Come and tell me if I'm wrong, and I'll publish your name, and we'll all come to you in how you live. No. Righteousness given to us by God. It's part of the armor that God provides. And so it works out until finally we realize, I'm saved, I'm saved. Get it through your head. The last thing of all, get it through your head. I'm saved. That's what we saw last week. Well, now we come to this image of a sword, which is a weapon. The rest of this stuff is armor, and we're putting it on, you know, shoes and breastplate and so forth, a helmet. But this is something that's not only we take it up in our hand to put it on to us, but we keep it in our hand, and we wield it in our hand. A sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. Defensively, it wards off enemy blows. You know, he's coming at you this way, so you go that way and bear the blow. But it also is offensive. I have a sword in my house. It's an M1840, made in Germany. And it was called during the Civil War the old wrist breaker, because the cavalry men, and it was their sword, first the thing is long and it's heavy and all that. But when they're running around, and if they did try and be dumb enough to stab the sword into somebody on the ground, or maybe even another horse, it'd break your wrist. Swords are not for cavalry riders meant to be poked. They're meant to whack people with. Anyway, it's offensive. It's meant defensively to ward off the blows. Offensively, it's meant to wound, to disable, even to kill the enemy himself. And this is what makes this piece of armor very different in some respects than the other pieces of armor. The other pieces of armor guard us against particular schemes and attacks of the devil. That's what Paul is telling us about in the evil day. And you wield the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the devil. But that's not the end of the combat. This piece of armor is designed to be used against Satan himself. And that's why it's called in particular the the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God versus the spirit of Satan. And the combat on the higher level of life, the deeper level of life, than we perceive and usually think and feel about. Well, that's the sword. What about the reality? That's the image. The reality is that it is the Word of God. The Word of God, but not as it's usually referred to in the Bible itself. The word in Greek for Word of God is logos. Logos. But here the word is chrema, which is very different. Logos can and usually does refer to one individual word, cat, dog, book. Rhema is referring more to the concepts and notions that are put together when you have words. The word, we've done this before, C-A-N. Who can tell me what that word means? C-A-N. Come on. You're embarrassing me. I've used this twice before. It doesn't mean anything. The correct answer is it doesn't mean anything. Because you have to have context to distinguish whether it means ability. I can do that. Or whether it's a container. Give me that can of paint. But in it by itself, it means nothing, and you can't define it. Rhema keeps logos from becoming indefinable or subject to be whatever we want it to be. It's more the word becoming more concrete and full and deeper in its understanding. Divine expressions, not just words, one word following the other, like a string of ideas. Teachings and principles, and it's derived from the whole counsel of God as contained in Scripture. And that principle, which is most applicable to the situation, that's what it's talking about. Not just the written word, individual words, but the totality and the spirit of Scripture that applies to a particular situation. Now, see this as we see it reading in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is using the sword there defensively. Matthew chapter 4, he's in the wilderness. He's been there for 40 days. He's not been eating. He's hungry and weak. And in chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, this is the devil coming to Jesus, and he's tempting him to feed himself. Feed himself. Now, what's wrong with this? He's hungry, and if he's the Son of God, he can do what the devil's going to say. Command, because if you're the Son of God, you got command over everything. You're sovereign over everything. Command that stone to become a loaf of bread and eat. And sustain yourself. You got work to do. You have to go out and teach people the Bible. Go out and teach people the Bible. So, no. Jesus didn't come into the world to teach people the Bible. He came into the world to die for our sin. Incidentally, in the way, you know, he taught the Bible here and there. But this is the same temptation that faced our first parents. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. Did God say? You see, the word was questioned. And Eve regarded the fruit out of the context of that word as it looks pretty good, and I bet you it can make us wise. Maybe that snake was unable to talk until he ate some of that fruit. Oh, away she went. It's the same thing with Jesus here. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written. It is written." Now, in saying that, what Jesus is saying here is this: I have food to eat you know not of. And he's going to go on and say that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the sword, because the devil's approaching as though we live by most of the words that proceed out of the house of God. We pick and choose the ones that we want. We neglect the rest. Or even if we have the entirety of it, there are words that need to be added to it. God should have added to the Bible, you can eat the fruit that's forbidden. That's what the devil was luring our first parents into, and they took the bait. This is what he's luring Jesus into. There's nowhere in Scripture that says you, the Messiah, will turn stones into bread. Although there's something much more fantastic than that. It says he can take dry bones, valley of dry bones, and make them come together again, and then make them come alive. But Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it goes on. The devil took him to the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now the devil's going to try and use the sword. See how this works. And there's a huge difference here between Jesus and how he uses it and the devil. But this is written so that we could understand that, because the funny thing is that, you know, we're supposed to wield the sword. We're supposed to wield the sword. God doesn't wield the sword for us. Any more than we're supposed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. God has provided it. We're supposed to put it on and wear it. And wear it like it means something. Like it is armor and it does protect us. Instead of thinking, oh, that person thinks I'm wrong, I got to make myself right, and get into an argument. What do you care if anybody in the world thinks you're the stupidest moron ever to live? What do you care? Are you the stupidest moron? And if you say yes, well, then you should thank that person. They're confirming you and affirming you. And they can love a stupid moron. You can. You do it. But if you're not, what do you care if people think that of you? They're all thinking. Nobody in here thinks accurately about anybody else in this room. We all misjudge. But thank God, he sees me. He tells me what he sees. He sees me as righteous. You don't see me that way. I don't see you that way. And that's where we can quibble. But he sees me as righteous. Jesus puts on that armor. He has that armor. It is, after all, his battle-tested armor, armor of the Son of God. The devil's going to quote it. He's going to try and use the sword. Verse 6 here. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's straight out of God's word. You're disobeying God's word if you don't jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And it's showing that you don't believe God's word. What are you going to answer to that? Don't cheat. Don't look ahead and see what Jesus says. The answer is you and I would jump off the pinnacle of the temple without the sword of the Spirit, without the true sword of the Spirit. We jump off the pinnacle of the temple. We do it all the time. We listen to the devil. He doesn't have to afflict our friends, our neighbors. He'll stir us up to do it. You know, we think we've got a rough time because these people are not Christians and they treat us badly and so on. We make life pretty miserable for them too. But that's because I'm holy and they're unholy. Go ahead and tell that lie to your pillow. That's the only one who's going to listen to you, really. Well, maybe you'll listen to it, but it's a delusion. Jesus says, you know, there's another part of the word here that you've left out. Verse 7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that would precisely be temptation. To say, I'm going to test and see if God's here. We're not called to test and see if God is there. We're called to trust. That's different than jumping off and trying to do an experiment to see if God really... That would be cool if this verse was true. And you know, if it's true, it's in the Bible, and the Bible addresses all of us. Let's get on up to New York City and get on the top of the World Trade Center and manage to get outside and jump off. Let's do it. It would be fun for most of the way down. No, it's written, don't tempt the Lord your God. Well, the final temptation, the devil's running out of gas here, but he's not a quitter. He took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, there is point to that temptation because Jesus was the most worshipful person ever to be in this world. You and I are dogs and swine in our approach to God compared with Jesus Christ. He was the only one who worshiped God personally, perfectly, perpetually. And everything in him is geared to worship. The only thing wrong is that he's being told to worship Satan here. Just the object is the only thing wrong. Everything in him wants to worship. He's geared to worship. It's Satan, the object. And so Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. You see, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. And these aren't just verses that he's memorized, you know. You can speak scripture and it'll have power. It'll have no power whatsoever. You can think that you believe it and it'll have no power whatsoever. The guy in the book of Acts, when he saw that the apostles could cast out demons in the name of Jesus, he tried to do it. He used the very same words that Jesus that Paul used, and the demon said this: "Hey, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but who are you?" And they possessed him. You remember that? But he's using scripture. It's not a sword, period. It's not the word of God, period. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you see the Spirit here, animating Jesus, guiding Jesus into the truth. And the devil hightails it out of there. That's the defensive use of it. Since the defense of our souls at times depends upon our right knowledge and grasp and use of Scripture, all of it, who knows where the key that successfully knocks aside the blow coming at us. Where would it be? Can it be in Ezekiel? I mean, where's Jesus quoting from here? So it becomes our business to read the whole counsel of God. Nobody except Eli, in the book of Eli, nobody that I know of can do the whole book. You can't memorize the whole book. That's the point. If you just sit there and memorize it, you can begin to think it's a mechanical thing. Just like the devil, he knows the Bible very well. God wants us to have to feed on it every day. His word is new every morning. His mercies are fresh every day. And then build up a vital consciousness of the whole counsel of God. And be also vitally in touch with God's Holy Spirit. He inspired the word not just to be written, and now when the ink's dried, the Holy Spirit retires to heaven. I've done my job. I've given them the whole truth of God in the book. It ain't the word of God if it's not without the Holy Spirit. We see an example of that here. The devil was using the word of God, but he had no Holy Spirit, so it wasn't the sword of the Spirit for him. So we need to grasp Scripture clearly and make most diligent study and application of this deposit of divine revelation, and do it to ourselves. Oh gosh, how many times do you find yourselves reading a part in the Bible and you've got a child who's wandering from the Lord, and you've got a neighbor who's been putting hard questions to you. They're talking with you about the faith and they just can't seem to get it. And you come across a passage and think, that's what they need. That's what they need. I'm going to go tell them that. What's wrong with that? That's what they need. That's what's wrong with that. You know who God wrote the Bible for? You, period. You say, well, I mean, I think that's preposterous, not for me, just one individual and the whole history of the world, all the millions and billions of people who've lived in the history of the world. He wrote it just for me. Yep, that's right. That's how you should read it. That's how it works. That's the sword of the Spirit. When you think every jot and tittle of this is written for me to apply and live it out. What about my neighbor? How am I going to share the gospel? Here's the way that's going to work. You're going to be a repository, a living repository of the Word of God. Your light's going to be shining. You'll use words. You'll talk. You'll do things. It's all going to be different, though. And you know what? Your heart's going to be different, too. And people smell a heart. They feel a heart. They sense a heart. It overrides what you say. How many times do your words fail to convince somebody? You think, what's the matter? Is that person deaf? Is that person stupid? No, it's that they're reading the real you, which is the heart. And you're trying to distract them with the sideshow of your words. That's how it becomes the sword of the Spirit. And can become so even offensively. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Now see, the thing when we study, and study really prayerfully, I have to say this, don't get me wrong, and I don't mind saying this. You say the same thing all the time. It's because it is the same thing all the time. And I want you to know it because you're feeling it and thinking it if I don't remind you and me. I'm not different than you in any of this. We're in this together. I mean, I'm a pastor. I've been dealing with the Word for decades. And I've only recently come to know that when I sit down to read it, I shouldn't just open the book and say, okay, what have we got here? What doctrine is this showing me? And so forth. I want to go hungry. I want to say I'm starving. I need to be fed. I want to ask God, Lord, show me, feed me. There's a lot of stuff in me that's blocking my apprehension of your word. Send your Holy Spirit to guide me into the truth. Help me to see the connections that I'm oblivious to because I've got my own little agenda and I'm trying to pursue that and force that on everybody else. Then it's time to read the Bible and listen and live it. And if in the course of events you get to say a few words, Jesus didn't run around handing out tracts every day. Jesus didn't grab everybody he came to and shake them and say, you know, you're going to hell. You got to have a Savior. I'm the Savior. I'm your man. Jesus didn't do that. He very rarely did anything that even resembled that. He just lived his life and pursued that cross. That's why he came into the world, and he never lost sight of that. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him there the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. And they had pretty good scientific evidence to support that assertion, because as far as they were concerned, nobody had ever been raised from the dead. Well, the Bible speaks about that in the Old Testament, you know. Elijah raised somebody from the dead. Wait a minute. We only believe the first 5 books of the Bible, and there's nothing in there about anybody being raised from the dead. So, you see, they got a Bible-et. That's what they were attuned to. They question him, and the story goes on. You're familiar with it. Moses told us if a man's brother dies having a wife, his brother should marry him if he dies childless and raise up children. And we had seven men marry this one woman. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? All right. You and I we can't answer that question. We don't know what the answer is. If we're cheating and we're using what we know Jesus to say, then we're going to miss the whole point of feeding on God's word. We're not supposed to cheat and read ahead. These questions are put the way they are in Scripture before the answer so that we can stop and think, how would I answer that question? And if we're honest, and we can be honest if we work hard at it, at least half honest we can be, say, you know what? I really don't know what I'd say. I think I'd start by arguing that the rest of the Old Testament is God's word. That seems like a pretty good place to start. Are you with me? Would you have thought of that? I think you would have. Now we're off to the races, into a big argument. Jesus didn't do that. He doesn't say, you guys are idiots. You've excluded most of God's word. If you listened to it, you'd be different. Well, he comes to say almost that. But he says, in the resurrection, verse 33, which one's wife will she be? He said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Is Jesus not listening? Why is he saying that? The guy started off by saying, this woman married to a man, the man died, she married his brother and married another one. It's all they've talked about is marriage. Why is Jesus saying, in this age, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, two ages here, and the resurrection from the dead. See, he's not arguing over the resurrection here. He's saying, you better be concerned. Somebody says to you today, you walk out of the parking lot, is that your car? And they point to your car. Yeah, what's the matter? And you're thinking somebody slashed your tires or something like that. And they said, somebody just put a note on there. And you go and you look at the note. And it says, call this number by noon. Well, you wouldn't be out in the parking lot. Call this number by 1 o'clock, and I'll give you $1 million. What are you going to do? Is there anybody here that's not at least going to think, I know that's stupid. Nobody would do that. Everybody would think that. Part of me thinks, what have I got to lose? What have I got to lose? I'm calling it and seeing. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, in the resurrection, treating it as it's real, because he knows it is. He knows it is the truth. He's not going to try and argue somebody into the truth. You can't do that. You live the truth. That's the best way to get into somebody, instead of trying to take their head hostage to your little argumentation. They give and are given in marriage. But to those who are considered, now it's getting them down to the personal, meaning not the fake guys in your little story here, because you guys are making this up. This isn't a real man and real seven brothers. It's a fake story. Here's the real people right now. Are you worthy? Are you going to be in the resurrection from the dead? If so, it's a totally different realm. Neither do they marry, nor are they given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore. For they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But, he says, that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed. He goes back, and they didn't need to bring in Elijah and actually raising somebody from the dead. He says, Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Remember that? Who are you, Lord? I'm the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God answered out of the bush. Okay, here we are reading the Word of God without the Spirit. Why do we need the Spirit? We got minds. We know what the words say. We've been to school. We understand. It's just the Word of God that he's talking about here. So tell the Holy Spirit, take a break. You deserve it. I know what this means. I've got this one. Moses is asking the question. God tells him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God of Israel. But what has that got to do with the resurrection? Maybe better get the Holy Spirit back in here. You would never know that. I would never know that apart from the Holy Spirit. You would never know it. I would never know it if Jesus had been stumped on this matter and not employed the sword of the Spirit. The issue is that if God, the living God, the eternal living God, designates himself the God of Abraham years after Abraham has been dead, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. You see that? Well, it is kind of complex. lot of things are complex. Your body's complex. How many billions of organisms do you have swirling around in your stomach right now? What are they doing? And what proportion are they there? You don't know, but it's there. It's real. That's offensive use of the word. Jesus goes on to speak to them as that not knowing the scripture or the power of God, not rightly knowing the scripture or the power of God. That's offensive. So we have these uses. There are times when we're called and equipped by God to advance against Satan and his foes. But even notice this, Jesus didn't get on the street corner and start off wielding the sword of the Spirit. He was approached. He responded. He responded by checking it and then counter. Offensive and defensive. Times when we stand defensively and gain personal victory, but when we strike offensively, that victory can spread to others the way that Jesus, he could have stood and just known. These guys are deceived. They don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I do know that there's a resurrection. I have come to be the resurrection for those who trust me. And so I'm standing. I'm not falling for their trap and temptation. That preserves Jesus. But when he takes the offense, it spreads to us. We're brought right back there. We've had our ignorance exposed and challenged and realized I wouldn't have know how to answer that. But now I do. How do we, though, know when and in what way to use the sword of the Spirit? Now that we have the whole scripture written, how do we know? Do we pray? Do we ask the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But here's the thing. It's a movement of your heart. It's a movement of your heart. It's not first the movement of your will, but it's the movement of your heart. Do you want this? Do you desire this sword? Well, no, I've got other things I can rely on. I've got a pretty big bank account. If I get into trouble, I can hire lawyers and they'll defend me. Or if somebody tries to, you know, not pay me what they owe, I'll sick the lawyer on them offensively. I'm okay. But do you want this? Do you want God's word to be your only weapon? Meaning, from now on in, I'm going to read that book like there ain't another soul in the world. I'm going to read that book for myself. And then let the chips fall where they will as I go out living with that word animating me. Okay, that's the desire. Now what am I going to do? You're going to take the book and you're going to start reading it again and again. And again, and don't even let a day pass. Don't say, I read that passage yesterday, and I got many valuable insights from that passage yesterday, so I'm going on to something else today. Yes, of course, go on, but go back and look at what you read yesterday again. I guarantee you've missed stuff, and it's going to show up on the next day. And if you just press ahead, I've got a Bible reading program, you know, all these programs to read through the Bible in a week or a month or a year or something like that. They are all, it's not bad, but they can just make us lifeless automatons. I've read the whole Bible in a year, and here's what it says in some places I know. It's not the sword of the Spirit. It's not going to cut anything with the devil or other people. But when I'm changing because of that word, it does. How do we know we take the sword of the Spirit? Its possession, my taking it, my grasping it, not as I want it to be, just a book. And I could say, well, yes, this book was written by men over many centuries. That's one of the arguments for its inspiration, because the themes don't contradict one another. And it's this book, and by the way, this book tells us that it's the Word of God, so I'm going to believe it's the Word of God. And, you know, all that stuff. I'm not saying it's useless, but it's kindergarten. It's kindergarten stuff. What I want is to become a lover. You know, when you're a kid, you really don't love anybody or anything. You might like a bird. You might like a worm if you're a boy. You might like your dog. You like your parents because they feed you and sometimes they let you play. But you know, if you can remember back, most people can't, so don't worry about that. But if you can, you don't love it of anybody when you're a kid. And even if you do, and it's genuine, it's kid love. Kid love, little kid love. I see that you're sorry, Daddy. Here I've drawn a picture for you with a cartoon, my crayon. Here, Daddy, I've done that. And the dad thinks, that meant so much to me to show you love me. Well, actually, the kid was wanting you to pat him on the head. He just wants you to say, yeah, you drew a nice thing with your crayon. Pat him on the head. You grow up and you realize, I want to love people. And I want to love one person in this world in particular. One person in this world. I'm willing to take a vow before God and forsake everybody else in the world except for that one person. I want to. That's a man's love. It's a man's love. And if we're not growing in love for our neighbors, we're not growing into adult love in Christ. If we think our neighbors are just fodder for us to practice our verse sharing with and try and convince them that they need to come to the Savior, we ain't loving, and we ain't faithful, because faith works itself out in love. Take the sword, because it is the sword of the Spirit. It's not our word, it's His word. It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit guides us into the truth. He doesn't just inspire the truth, but He guides us into it. Even if this book is inspired by God, millions of people, I don't know how many millions, maybe billions, have read it, and it has touched them in no way. Devils have read it. They're not converted. It doesn't have magical power to change a person's life, but the sword and the Spirit does. The Spirit brings, it guides us into the truth, John 16:13. The Spirit brings into our remembrance the Word of God in time of need. That's because it's not our spirit, it's our sword, it's His sword. I'm going to go visit somebody, they're in trouble. I'm going to think, the trouble. And here's, I'm going to have to sit down with them, and I want to cover these points. I want to talk about this, I want to talk about that, I want to talk about the other. And I need to convince them, at least these two are essential. This one is kind of an icing on the cake. And I need some verses to back me up here. So now I'm going to come talk to you, and I'm going to give you all this scripture stuff. And you're not going to change. You're not going to change. So now what do I do? What have I got in the arsenal now? You know, I've given it my best shot. Well, maybe try the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? All right, I'm sitting here, and I'm even praying, God, give me the right verses to change the person's mind. Do you even know what you're asking? How do you know what the person's mind is? You've got to be with them. What's more, how do you know what the person's heart is? What do you know that they're feeling today? What do you know of what they were feeling yesterday when they said these things you're trying to go and correct? You don't know till you get there. So you throw all the preparation out the window and you say, God, help me to love this person. And you go. And the love has you looking right into their souls. You can feel their pain. You want them out of that pain. Now you've got understanding why they're in there in the first place. And it's nothing like what you thought it was. You thought they were just being hard-headed and resistant. And there's some wound there that needs to be addressed and healed. That's the sword of the Spirit guiding us into all the truth, bringing to our remembrance the word in time. It's not our sword. So it is a Spirit-filled person alone who can rightly take the Spirit-inspired word of God. Such a person will trust in the Lord's word, not on his own understanding, and will yield to the Holy Spirit as he wields the sword through his life, the one having the sword. As I yield to having the sword, the Spirit wield his sword in me before he wields it through me. No other offensive weapon is given. The sword is sufficient. It's our only weapon. No spears, no arrows, no missiles. None needed. None needed. Because when the devil comes and tells you, you are a sinner, you've just sinned. Nobody in the world saw you, but I did. And you know what? God did too. And you know what he's doing about it? He's putting it down in his book so that he makes sure he doesn't forget it in the last day. You're going to have to give an account for that. What are you going to say? Nobody knows? About starting with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. About is, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who, while we were yet sinners, delivered up his son to die for us, will he not, now that we're his children, give us freely all things? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? That's the sword of the Spirit. And it's the only thing that'll bring us peace that passes understanding. Amen.